Thank you.
Okay. Exodus chapter 25, beginning with verse 10.
And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out. You shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles in the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its width. And you shall make cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thanks be to God. That's okay. In my home, there's a piece of furniture that if you were to come into my home and sit down, you would notice it almost right away. It's our dining room table. And the only reason you'd notice it is because it's bigger than any other piece of furniture in the whole house. I can remember I built that dining room table with a carpenter. And the carpenter, before I began to build that piece of furniture, he sat me down. He was one of those old men who loved to have conversations. And he looked at me, he said, "Before we build this piece of furniture for you, I want to ask you, what are your priorities?" And I had never even thought that a piece of furniture could reflect priorities or values of an individual. But he said, "How big of a family do you want? How much are you going to prioritize community?" And so as we sat down to build that table, we built a table that instead of being 4 planks wide, is 5 planks wide. And instead of 6 feet long, it's 8 feet long. And if you know anything about me or my wife, you know that we love community. You also know that we're trying to really enjoy building a family together. So the Ark of the Covenant is the same thing. The Ark of the Covenant, as we are going to study it, is laden with so much significance in the way that God instructed the people of Israel to build it. So I hope that as we begin to unpack the various parts of the Ark of the Covenant, that you'll understand the significance that it was for the Israelites. But I pray that you'll understand the significance that this Ark has to do with you, for you and your life. Okay. So today, where do we store our valuable things? Many of us in our homes, we have a safe that stands about this tall. I've seen several Second Amendment people who have safes about this tall, who love to stack their valuables in that safe. It's interesting that when God began his instructions for Israel, I want you to build a safe, an ark. He wasn't interested in someone breaking into it. He was interested in filling it with significance and meaning and value. You know, today I keep my DD-214. That's the letter they give you when you're end of active service in the military. It's very important. I keep my social security cards in my safe. I keep our birth certificates in the safe. One of the things that we do when we put things into the safe is we acknowledge their significance as originals. Originals. You see, there's a thing about an original piece of paper or document. You can usually see the pen that was pressed into the paper, and you can see the ink on the paper. You see, when we put original documents in a safe, I want you to think a little bit about Israel and Moses, who put two original documents in this safe right here. Now, what was on those original documents? It was not pen and ink that had been pressed into paper. It was the fingertip of God that had etched into tablets of stone his covenant with the nation of Israel. You see, if we were to look into the ark, we would see original documents that were handwritten by God. You see, why is that so important? Man, that's so important. I just don't get the significance of these documents right here. Well, I hope you will, as you can stay with me. You see, in over 60 different instances throughout the Old Testament, the Lord commanded Israel to keep the commandments. Keep my commandments. But there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that. If you're sitting here, you're thinking, okay, there's 10 commandments, right? I can keep a bunch of them, but several of them are very, very hard. Hard not to break. Anyone here this last week struggled with covetousness in any way, shape, or form? Yeah? Yeah. You see, the nation of Israel and us as well, as much as we would value and treasure those 10 commandments, we have such a difficult time keeping all of them. I mean, I don't know about you, but there's a sense of guilt also that wells up when I try to measure up to that and I fall short. So God crafted into the ark a solution. And you're looking at it right here. In verse 14, but before we get to that, in verse 14, we read about the poles. These poles right here. And as you can tell, they extend beyond the ark. There was a special way that the ark was to be treated. The ark itself wasn't to be touched. You could touch the poles, but don't touch the ark. Why would God put poles in a box holding the original copies of his commandments? God was teaching the Israelite nation, I'm going to go with you. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. In fact, I'm going to lead you by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. I will lead you, and when my pillar begins to move, pick up the ark and follow me. The question is, for you and me today, This ark is truly a box we're looking at. And we don't understand the significance of Israel going everywhere throughout the desert with this. We don't understand that. We can't rationally comprehend. How does that make sense to me? Because that ark isn't a part of my life. It really isn't. It's not a part of my life. It's not a part of your life. So is this really useful anymore? For the answer to that question, if you can, hold your place in Exodus. Flip over to Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 9. I want to ask you a question. How far does he intend to go with us? How far does God intend to go with us? Was the creation of this for them and not for us? Revelation 11, verse 19. Revelation 11, verse 19. Revelation 11, verse 19 says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. The same ark which was carried through the wilderness by his people, that one day resided in the capital city, Jerusalem. By God's providence, is carried to heaven. Maybe, possibly, by the very same poles." It stands to reason that maybe one day God commissioned a few angels, "Go bring my ark home." And they kneel down to pick it up. Because Revelation 11, 19 paints a picture of the home that you're headed towards if you believe in Christ. And what's there? The Ark of the Covenant. What does that mean for you? What does it mean for me? God's word for his people is not temporary in nature. God put 10 commandments in there, and not one of them is temporary. Moreover, God's word isn't an artifact, something which at one time possessed value. Inside my safe, I've got very, very old coins from like 1800s, you know. And they're valuable because of how old they are. But if I went to go spend any one of them, they'd be useless to me. That's not how this is. This was hallowed as holy. Guess where it is now? In heaven. And it is so holy that at the very sight of it, there were thunders and peals of lightning and hailstorms. In a culture where what is right and what is wrong is constantly shifting, God's word is eternal. Eternal. In other words, when God handed Moses those tablets of stone, he said, "I'm handing you something that's eternal. Hold on to it." Do you treat God's word that way? Do you treat God's word that way? Matthew 24, verse 35 says that heaven and earth will pass away. My words not pass away. Is your interpretation of right and wrong based upon the land that you're living in? Or the word you've based your life on? Because one will outlive the other. If you turn on the news to find out what are they saying is right these days, what are they saying is wrong these days, you're getting your version of right and wrong from the wrong source. Because that news channel, that news network, that outlet has an expiration date. God's word does not. Now remember, as I said, there was a problem that was revealed within the ark. And I pointed it out just a minute ago. And that's what you struggle with and what I struggle with. Keeping God's commandments. Keeping His laws. You see, there's this notion that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, they're kind of two different people. The God of the Old Testament, He just wanted people to stay in line, obey my commandments, stay in line. The God of the New Testament, He's all about mercy and forgiveness and grace. I want to let you know today that that is complete hogwash. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And He built into this, He crafted into this the answer. So I want you to walk away today knowing that in the Old Testament, the same God is so present. This right here. This right here was known as what was called the mercy seat. We read it in our Bibles. You read it and I read it. It's crafted of a solid piece of gold. So you can almost imagine the weight of that solid piece of gold. Now, the question is, how'd they get the cherubim if they're solid pieces of gold with it? The answer is actually found in Scripture. The cherubim were actually hammered from the same piece of gold. Other translations you have in your laps don't read mercy seat. Some of your translations read the word atonement cover. Atonement cover. As I said before, this was beautifully crafted cover for the ark, was made from a singular piece of gold. And at both ends were cherubim of hammered gold. Why cherubim? Why cherubim? I thought that we were commanded not to make an image of God. This is not an image of God. That's an image of two different cherubim. Does anyone remember the book of Genesis? What was placed at the entrance to the garden? Cherubim. That's right. What was the cherubim given to make sure that no one could come in? A flaming sword. God stationed a cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Anyone ever read the book of Ezekiel? In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 through 14, there are cherubim surrounding the throne of God. Cherubim throughout God's scripture. Angels, cherubim, are keepers of God's divine presence. Keepers of God's divine presence. As these cherubim stretched their wings out towards one another and their faces were bowed toward the mercy seat, I want you to hear the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. These cherubim, as they faced one another, with their eyes bowed, looked intently at the mercy seat. Could it be that within the construction of this ark, God crafted a reality that angels longed to see how this mercy seat played into salvation? This ark was kept in a section of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies that was approached only once a year. You see, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into this holy place before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." There's a severity to this mercy seat because it's attached to a day called the Day of Atonement. The reason why it's called a mercy seat, the reason why it's called an atonement cover, is because there was a day with a picture. This ark was kept in a place of the tabernacle that was only accessed once a year. And was only accessed by the high priest. And the high priest, like you and like me, was afraid to appear before a holy God. Because they knew the sin which they themselves were guilty of. No one's perfect, and the high priest was definitely not perfect. And so as the Day of Atonement became closer and closer and closer, each morning as he looked at his calendar, his heart would quicken. The pulse in his neck would throb a little more each day. 10 days away, 9 days away, 8 days away, 7 days away. Now it's the Week of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is coming. 6 days away, 5 days away, 4 days away. And the high priest is getting himself ready to go where the Ark of the Covenant is. Now I want you to understand why he was able to go there. He was able to go there because God instructed him, I want you to sacrifice a bull for your own sins. And I want you to sacrifice a goat for the sins of the people. And I want you to carry that blood through that veil. Now, imagine with me that it's the Day of Atonement. And you sacrifice the bull and you have the blood. And as you approach the tabernacle, and as you stand before the veil, you pray, God, have mercy on me, before you go through the veil. And you step through the veil, and you're waiting. You're either going to die or you're not. And you didn't die when you stepped through the veil. It's the only day that you can be there. And you've got blood. Blood for yourself and blood for people. And as you approach this mercy seat, as you approach this mercy seat, you are shivering and scared. Because you know that within there are 10 commandments with laws that you've broken. But there's hope. There's hope. Because God put on top of his ark a mercy seat, an atonement cover. And you don't get it yet. You don't understand what's going on yet. But as you get here, before the Ark of the Covenant, you are looking at that mercy seat and wondering, just like the cherubim who sit there looking into, what is this mercy seat? And you take blood, the blood of atonement, and you sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And the blood which you are sprinkling on the mercy seat is for your own sins and for the sins of everyone else that entire year. And as you stand back up, washed with your sins atoned for. And as you leave God's presence, you are wondering why he didn't kill you. But you know the answer has to do with that mercy seat. Amen? Amen. The reason I like the translation mercy seat is because it gets at what the meaning of mercy is. For you to understand mercy, I want you to understand what mercy is not. I want you to understand what mercy is not, and hopefully that will help you understand what mercy is. Mercy is not something that is owed to you. It's a withholding of what is owed you. When the high priest was before the mercy seat, he knew that God was withholding from him what he deserved. He knew that God was withholding from the people what they deserved. Mercy is the compassionate forbearance towards an offender and a withholding of the punishment that's owed them. I have a friend who described mercy this way. Mercy is getting off scot-free. Not because there's insufficient evidence, but in spite of being proven guilty of sin. I can remember the day I learned what mercy was, really. I was working UPS, third shift, working nights, had two babies, and I receive a bill in the mail one day. And whenever check the mailbox and be like, wow, I really wish I didn't check the mailbox that day. Yeah, that was the case. I checked the mailbox and I get this bill. I know what the hospital name is. The hospital's name is Norton. So I open this bill and I'm unfolding it. And I'm reading the description of the charges. They're for an ultrasound that my wife had during a troubled pregnancy. She had four ultrasounds. They wanted to check the amniotic fluid, that the baby was safe. Just so everyone knows, we're going to pray for Stephanie Baumgartner. Stephanie's due date is tomorrow. So this, like, sometimes you need extra ultrasounds. And my wife needed extra ultrasounds. So we get this bill in the mail. It's for $3,500. I read that and I'm like, God, I can't pay that. You know I can't pay that. I mean, at the time, people are helping us with, you know, basic goods, you know. And so I called the hospital up. I said, I really can't pay this bill. Here's what they said. We have what we refer to as a mercy rule. If you receive a bill in the mail that you cannot pay, if the hospital acknowledges your need, we can grant you mercy. That day, I was granted the mercy rule, and they paid my bill. I got off scot-free. Did that change the fact that I owed them? No. It was only need that qualified me for mercy. In your Bibles, this word, mercy seat, is so beautiful that the New Testament writers wanted you to know what was going on here. Because there's something going on here that the New Testament writer does not want you to walk away not knowing. So I want you to turn to two different places. The first one is going to be Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 5. Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. This is what it says. Above it, that's the ark, were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. For whatever reason, the Hebrews writer said, you know what, right now I can't really go into detail. Well, I praise the Lord that someone did go very much into detail. And for that, I'm going to lead you to the second place that mercy seat is found in your Bibles. And that is the book of Romans. Please turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Verse 23 is where we're going to begin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. This is what it says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth or predetermined beforehand as a propitiation. Notice that there's a footnote in your Bible right there. We're going to circle back to that. Propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. God's passed over the sins that were previously committed. Within your Bibles, when you see that footnote, sometimes you should really check them out. That footnote next to propitiation or atoning sacrifice is the same exact word in the original language as mercy seat. So I'm going to reread what I just read with the word mercy seat in place of the word propitiation or atoning sacrifice. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a mercy seat by his blood through faith. What do you mean? Remember the way verse 23 starts. All would sin and fall short of the glory of God. So he set forth, even before Jesus was born, he set forth a mercy seat. That is his son, Christ Jesus, who would come and by his blood forgive the debt which people owed. Before Christ was born, God said, you're going to need this. You can't keep my laws. You're going to need my mercy seat. You don't know this yet, but it's my son. You don't know this yet, but the blood you're sprinkling, the blood you're putting your hope in, is my son's blood. Sure, it's a bull or a goat, but in reality, it's my son's blood that gives you mercy. Why is he qualified to be the mercy seat? He has kept perfectly the testimony of God. The mercy seat, which sits atop the covenant, has kept perfectly the covenant. That's why he's qualified to sit there, to be the atonement. Because he's satisfied completely the law itself. Each of us acquires in this life a debt of sins that we cannot pay. Maybe you're sitting here today and you feel the weight of the debt that you owe. And there's a fear that creeps in. Anyone ever felt the fear of unforgiven sin before in their life? I absolutely have. I see a lot of heads shaking. There is a fear of unforgiven sin. I'm going to have to pay for this one day. Someone's going to hold me accountable. We feel that in our soul, even though we might not know what to do with it. I felt that before I was a Christian. The same fearful anticipation the high priest felt, we can feel today. But Hebrews 4:15 says that you don't have to feel that way. You don't have to feel that way. Write in your Bibles, if you got a pen, Hebrews 4:15, right next to where we are in Exodus. This is what Hebrews 4:15 says. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but at all points was tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The reason why we can come to the throne of grace and obtain mercy is because this mercy seat has revealed himself as Jesus Christ. And he has offered his blood. Blood for you, blood for me. And unlike the high priest, we aren't putting it in a bowl. We aren't putting Jesus' blood in a bowl. But we are. But we are. Why? Because each one of us passes through a veil where God's presence is, that we could not go without that blood. So Jesus Christ has offered to you his very own blood, that you might appear before God and he would hold you guiltless. He would not hold your sins against you. He would grant you mercy. But you have to hold that blood. The blood of his Savior, his Son, Jesus. He gives it to you. He gives it to me. There's some of you here today who haven't yet said, you know what, I need the blood of Jesus to atone for my sins, to pay for my sins. I need mercy. If that's you here today, today's the day of salvation. You can place your hope in the blood of Jesus Christ. So in closing, I want to share some application points. You can write these down if you want to, or just listen closely. No one's perfect, but we need someone who is. No one here is perfect. No one here can keep the covenant which is in here, the commandments in there. But you need someone who is perfect. You need that person. And his name is Jesus. He offers you a place to find mercy. Secondly, when you come to the mercy seat, when you come to the mercy seat and you come boldly, now I come boldly, I'll come boldly with tears in my eyes. I'll come boldly, but knowing that I don't deserve to be there. When you come to the mercy seat, come for unmerited, unearned mercy, or it isn't mercy that you're there for. Don't come there with what you've done. Why you deserve to be there. You don't deserve to be there. Not for a second. You and me both, we deserve to die. Right there in God's presence. He says, I'm not gonna kill you. I'm giving you mercy. Because it was bought with my son's blood. Third point. God's mercy is for those who could never pay what they owe. But believe on the one who can. Jesus Christ has a checkbook you don't got. And he writes the payment for your sin with his own blood to pay the penalty. Next, extend mercy to someone who does not deserve it. And glorify your Father in heaven who gives you mercy you don't deserve. You see, as recipients of mercy, where were you? Where were you that day? That day you received his mercy for the first time. I know exactly where I was. And I said, God, I don't deserve this, but I need it. Do that for other people. And glorify your Father in heaven. Give him glory. By forgiving that person who sinned against you, who defrauded you, who deserves to pay back what they owe. Say, you know what, I give you mercy. Do something that's so wild that they would literally only be able to say, why did you do that? That doesn't make sense. And you can say, my Father gave me mercy I didn't deserve either. He gives that to you if you'll take it. Amen. Last but not least, and this is for all of us, learn to be in a place of need. Because that's where mercy is poured out. Mercy is poured out for the people who need it. You know, if I were to say, I'm fine. I'm living a good, righteous life. I haven't sinned in days. I'm not going to be a good recipient of mercy. It's my need that qualifies me for God's mercy and me asking for it. So learn to be in that place, the place of need. Learn to ask your Father for mercy. The scriptures say in Lamentations that his mercies are new every morning. That means you can ask for it every morning. Praise the Lord. That's so awesome. Hallelujah. We have a good God. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. We have a God who in the Old Testament said, yes, I have laws. I have commandments. You're not going to be able to keep them. So I'm going to craft for you a solution. And I'm going to reveal that solution from heaven one day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how good it is to come boldly before the throne of grace.